Let's open our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 16. We'll be going to chapter 18 later. I have a message today titled, The Search for the Invisible Church. It's a message about the body of Christ, meaning Christ's church, and about the nature and the definition of the church itself, and how we are to conduct ourselves and to serve our Lord therein. I believe today's message will be part one of what I'm hoping I can squeeze into a two-part doctrinal and theological message. It'll also be slightly technical, but very important for this church going forward. So if you're sleepy today, please get a cup of Java Joe's fresh roasted homebrew over there in the kitchen, because I really need to ask each one of you to please remain alert and pay close attention to this message. Those who have been long-standing members here know that I've taught on the crucial subject of Christ's church several times over the years, actually beginning back in early 2008 before I was called to pastor the church, over 10 years ago. 2 years ago, I preached a series of messages on this subject, which followed an earlier series preached in 2011. Last time I covered the subject was actually over a year ago when the Baileys joined the church. However, that message was not posted online, and since then we now have a few new faces here that haven't heard my position on the subject. So it's a good time to teach on it again today, especially since more questions have been raised on the subject over the past several weeks that I'd like to take some time today to address. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I do pray that you would bless this message. I pray that you would empower me today to preach your words, that you would stop me from preaching anything you don't want me to preach, and that your word would be heard, and that we'd all have willing hearts to obey it. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. There are many doctrines in modern Christendom that are very popular, and they're presumed to be true simply because they're so popularly held to, but that really have no basis in Scripture whatsoever and were never taught by the apostles. One such doctrine, for example, is the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, which most Christians in general, most Baptists by far, hold to as unquestionable fundamental dogma. And I've mentioned many times that though I was raised in what would be considered a Christian home, I was not truly saved until in my late 20s. From that day forward, I really saw the whole world in a new light when I was born again. I had a new hatred of sin, casting off of my old addictions, and a new hunger and a thirst to know God's Word, for God's Word, for the things of God. Along with my new craving to know God's Word came a new addiction, which, for better or sometimes worse, was to Christian radio teaching programs. And all day long, I would sit at my drafting table in the office there, working with my headphones on, listening to Oliver B. Green and J. Vernon McGee and Lester Roloff and Charles Stanley, these guys, Chuck Swindoll, all that crowd, all of whom, without exception, taught the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Every single one of them. And so naturally, since all these great Bible teachers were teaching the pre-trib rapture in almost perfect unison, I, of course, latched on to that doctrine as well for a couple of years. But then I actually read the Bible, began reading the Bible a little bit more closely. And as I compared what these men were saying with what the Bible said, actually, I began to see that this very popular doctrine of our day, the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, and most of C.I. Schofield's ideology that goes along with it, was not to be found in the Bible. And in fact, that just a simple reading of several passages, beginning with the words of the Lord Jesus himself in the Olivet Discourse, and including the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, completely disproves that doctrine. We've been through that many times, of course. And on further study, I also found the doctrine to have been concocted as a counter-reformation tool by a couple of Jesuits in the days of the Protestant Reformation. And it was not popularized, though, by the way, until the 19th century, when it was popularized by, first by John Nelson Darby and then by C.I. Schofield. And although some popular pre-tribbers today, like Grant Jeffrey and others, claim to find support for the doctrine in some statements of early Christian writers, what many Catholics refer to as the Church Fathers, where such statements contradict the clear teachings of the Bible, those statements have to be rejected. So about 4 years after I was saved, I rejected that doctrine altogether, and I decided to believe the Bible rather than those radio preachers. Soon thereafter, I lost my taste for Christian radio, and which has sadly gone nothing but downhill ever since. But that left me with the problem, which is that I could not find a church anywhere that didn't either preach a pre-trib rapture or else preach the preterist view of Bible prophecy that all prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. And so for many years, I stood alone on the subject, trying to convince those around me while taking some comfort and knowing that many of God's people we read about in the Bible had to stand alone at times. But that fact that I had to stand alone didn't sway me from the fact that I knew what the Bible said. I also knew I had to have my family in church, and in seeking a King James Bible-believing church, I was left with no choice but to attend churches that taught the pre-trib rapture as fundamental dogma, which I, again, saw as preferable to preterist churches. And so that's what we did as a family for many years. When I was called to stand in here with the former pastor of this church, some of the members here were diehard Ruckmanite pre-tribbers. By Ruckmanite, if you don't know, I mean devotees of what I would call a rabid heretic, somewhat of a lunatic, Peter Ruckman. A KJV only, I call him an extremist, who taught that the King James Bible was a newly inspired translation that actually corrected the original Greek wording, rather than being the inspired word of God as a result of faithful and scholarly translation of the proper Greek text. And these folks forbid resorting to analysis of the Greek text underlying the King James Bible, and they call those who do so Bible correctors. Yet I found some of the worst twisters and perverters of Scripture really are Ruckmanites, in my experience, choosing to reject analysis of the underlying Greek so they can turn Bible passages upside down, redefine terms to suit their own preferred agenda in theology, which, of course, they have to do with Scofield dispensationalism, which they all hold to, since, as a general rule, devoted Ruckmanites are rabidly pre-trib rapturists. And for some reason, they also typically seem to be rather contentious and divisive. The former pastor, knowing my position and being somewhat undecided on his own, advised me to avoid the subject of eschatology altogether for the sake of church unity. But in a day when we as Christians, I believe, must be on guard, must be made to see that we are surely nearing the coming of the Lord, and we must be on guard against the deceptions that abound, I was not about to avoid the topic. And as one of the first things I did then, so the church would know exactly where I stood. Before they called me as pastor, I preached a two-part message on the subject of eschatology, to present the historic, or what many refer to as classical premillennialism, that I hold to as opposed to Scofieldite dispensationalism. And that went okay for a while, for a couple of months. We got along with everybody. And personally, I could have continued, but before long, we had what I call a Ruckmanite rebellion and a rather vicious church split on that issue. As far as I'm concerned, that was really the Lord shaking the rotten apples out of the tree, and the church was actually far better off after some of those folks left. I have no problem fellowshipping with pre-tribbers as my brothers in Christ. I have many dear friends who are pre-tribbers. One of my greatest mentors, of course, is a pre-trib rapturist also. But I still would not want that doctrine to be taught from this pulpit, because it is completely unbiblical. And no matter how popular, no matter who holds to it. A couple of years after I rejected that popular doctrine, I also rejected altogether the modern perverted versions of the Scriptures in favor of the King James Bible. Soon thereafter, I discovered, being led in this discovery both to and by some of my aforesaid mentors, that another very popular doctrine also had no support in the Bible. This particular doctrine is just a few centuries older, actually, than the pre-trib rapture, but just as unbiblical, having been popularized along with historicist eschatology by the Protestant reformers in the 16th century, though it also does have roots going back to the 5th century, that being the popular Protestant doctrine adopted by many Baptists of the Reformed Protestant persuasion as well, of the universal, invisible church, which defines the church as an all-encompassing, collective group of all the redeemed, of all born-again believers on the earth, along with all those that have gone before us to be with the Lord. There is, of course, such a universal group or community or body, if you prefer that term, of all believers in Christ, both past and present, which may be referred to as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, or that Paul refers to in Ephesians 3:15 as the whole family in heaven and in earth. But I hope to show you today that nowhere does Paul or anyone else refer to that set of believers as it exists in this present era, as a church. And that every time Paul speaks in his epistles of membership in the church, or of being members one of another, which he does in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4 and 5, he is speaking specifically and only of membership in the local visible assembly, and teaching us how we are to function as members in that assembly. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Throughout history, there have been three general views or definitions of the type of church that the Lord Jesus said in this passage that he would build. The first mentioned today is the Roman Catholic model of the church as a worldwide, universal church. That term Catholic, of course, meaning universal. This model being a visible, earthly, universal church, wherein all local churches or outreaches are subservient to the central authority of the papacy in Rome, with doctrinal and ecclesiastical authority flowing from top down, from the Pope, the supreme ruler of the church as Christ's alleged vicar of Christ on earth, to the cardinals and to the regional bishops and then to the priests. This model of the church began to emerge in actually as early as the 2nd century and was firmly entrenched in the 4th century, with its early roots actually going back, I believe, to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that Jesus warned about in Revelation chapters 2 to 3. This model, of course, has little or no basis in the scriptures, although for the central authority being exercised over local churches, the Roman Catholics point to the meeting of the apostles in Acts chapter 15 regarding the Judaizers' demand that the Gentiles coming to faith should be circumcised under the law of Moses, which does indicate, as is borne out later by the Apostle Paul elsewhere, that in holding a first century office that was of apostle, that was foundational to the establishment of the church, the apostles themselves did, of course, have authority over local congregations. But that ended with the death of the apostles. Roman Catholic error, however, is the claim of apostolic succession, whereby the authority of the apostles is allegedly or supposedly then transferred to the continuing office of the papacy in Rome. Hence, therefore, their position is whoever holds that office is said to hold the keys of the kingdom that the Lord Jesus gave in this passage to Peter and the apostles. Secondly, then, another view developed in later centuries that I think should rightly be called the Protestant Catholic model, first loosely suggested by Augustine of Hippo in the 5th century, later popularized by Martin Luther, at the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, which is a dualistic view of the church, with two types of churches existing in tandem with each other, a universal, invisible, mystical, or heavenly church, comprised of all the redeemed in all ages, existing alongside local visible churches. Which also, by the way, local visible churches in Luther's model and in other Protestant denominations like the Anglican, Episcopals, Methodists, Presbyterians, local churches still answer to a denominational authority to synod or a bishopric or a diocese. And despite the fact that nowhere in the Bible is there any verse or passage that gives any hint of two separate types of churches or two separate church models operating or existing in tandem. And I squarely challenge everyone here who hear this message to find me one such passage. Despite that fact, the universal invisible church has still been firmly entrenched in general Protestant doctrine and thought, actually being incorporated into many denominational creeds, including the very Calvinistic Westminster Confession of Faith, which was drawn up in 1645, the Church of England. It was retained then by the Church of Scotland and Presbyterians worldwide, was later modified and adopted in 1689 by many Reformed Baptist congregations as well. The third model then is what I refer to as the biblical model, which is that the Lord Jesus established one kind of church, not two, and that his church, his initial church founded at Jerusalem, and all the many churches that sprang from it down to this assembly itself, were always intended to be both local, meaning gathered into one place at one time, and visible. This is a position taken by many, if not most Baptists today, fundamental Baptists. And for today, I'm going to explain today why I take this position as well. And actually now, ever more resolutely so, after carefully studying recently proposed but somewhat ridiculous attempts to refute it. The Lord Jesus founded and established his church to be very visible, never to be invisible. Nowhere in the Bible do you find the word invisible, mystical, or any synonym thereof applying to the church or used to describe the Lord's church. That's also true of the words Catholic and universal, by the way, which words are found nowhere in the Bible. The main reason, though, that I reject the Protestant notion of a universal invisible church is because of the very purpose for which Christ founded his church. The Lord Jesus founded his church to perform several functions in accomplishing his mission on this earth that no mystical, invisible church can accomplish. The main function of which is to do what we're doing right now, meeting and assembling together at a specified and identifiable time and location every Lord's Day for collective worship, for discipleship, training, for fellowship, and for encouragement and mutual edification. The Lord Jesus established his church to make disciples and to baptize them, to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, to teach and to preach sound doctrine from the Word of God, and at the same time to refute and to guard against false doctrine and heresy and error. The Lord Jesus also established his church to discipline and to expel, if necessary, those who refuse to walk in truth and in the holiness that we are called to walk in as saints. But the universal, invisible, mystical church would be completely powerless to do any of these functions. Can't perform any of these functions. And the Lord Jesus did not establish his church to be powerless in this earth. Today's message, my intention is to show, as stated in prior messages, that a universal, mystical, invisible church cannot be found anywhere in the Bible existing at this present time. And further, an invisible, universal church cannot or could not do anything the Lord Jesus founded his church to do. However, because the obvious fact that an invisible, universal church cannot or could not do anything the Lord Jesus founded his church to do, because that stands as a glaring disproof of this entire universal, invisible church doctrine. To get around this glaring disproof, some, while being fully cognizant of this criticism of their position that the universal, invisible church can do none of those things, but who for some reason still seem to be a little bit obsessed and in love with the doctrine of the universal church, have recently ventured into what I would call uncharted territory, going beyond the mere dual church theory and concocting what I see as an entirely new fourth theory of the church, which is actually the dualistic Protestant-Catholic doctrine on steroids, to suggest that just as a national mega bank operates through local branch offices, or as a vast army, too large to take a small city, works through smaller platoons or brigades to conduct its operations, so the invisible church, invisible, mystical, invisible church, somehow in some mystical, mysterious, and marvelous way works in and through the local visible churches. And as stated in a recent series of videos posted to YouTube on the subject, is present in the workings and decisions of the local church. That may sound like a nice and plausible theory to some, but there are two immediate problems with such a concept. One immediate and glaring practical problem with this theory is that if it's true, it would appear that the universal church is then completely and utterly failing in its job to stand as a pillar and ground of the truth, or to maintain doctrinal unity and purity either in the local or in the universal church, since it appears that each one of its various platoons or branch banks operate by opposing or competing sets of rules, beliefs, and doctrines, with all of them going in different directions and being blown about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. And so, therefore, according to this theory, Christ's universal church basically has no established doctrine that is to be maintained in the church. It's basically a smorgasbord or a pick-and-choose cafeteria of various doctrinal options. Because obviously in the universal church, anything goes. There's no oversight, there's no church polity or leadership, no elders, and no one telling heretics they can't preach that message in this church. So just practically speaking, this newfangled, recently concocted theory is utterly preposterous. The only way for such a theory to work would be for the universal church to actually exert oversight in the local church by operating exactly as the very local, visible, and hierarchical Roman Catholic Church operates, with top-down central church government establishing unified doctrine and practices for all, which obviously a universal, invisible church cannot do. The second and far more decisive issue with this theory is that there is zero support for such a concept anywhere in the scriptures. Not only, as stated already, is there no hint of two separate church models, one universal and mystical and the other local and visible, operating in tandem or together anywhere in the Bible. Beyond that, and therefore, it is especially true that nowhere in the Bible is there any passage to suggest such a notion that as a universal, invisible church being present and active in the workings and decisions of the local church, either in observing, in guiding, or even in blessing those workings and decisions. I'll come back to that point later in the message. Right now I want to focus in a little bit more on the definition of the word church. We're still in Matthew 16 here, where Jesus says in verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Much has been made on both sides of this issue by those who emphasize the local church-only position and those who promote the universal invisible church. The definition of that very important word, church, that Jesus uses in this verse. And rightly so, because rightly defining that word is the crux of the issue here. Throughout the New Testament, the word church occurs 117 times. And in every instance except one, the word is translated from the Greek word ekklesia, from which we get the term ecclesiology and ecclesiastical, and actually which word is also transliterated into Spanish as iglesia, the Spanish word for church. This is going to sound at first like a semantic argument and may appear to be straining at gnats, but I assure you that how the word church or ekklesia is defined has far-reaching implications in determining the nature of the church and how we as members are to function and relate ourselves to Christ's church. Further and equally important to this church at this time is that how a person approaches the Word of God itself to define these terms also reveals his heart and his motives, and whether he is faithfully interpreting the Word of God to let it rule him, or if on the other hand he's intentionally corrupting and perverting and twisting the Word of God to subject it to his personal agenda. The argument made by proponents of the local church-only position, myself included, based on its usage throughout the New Testament and also based on the testimony of Greek scholars, is that in general the term ekklesia means an assembly, or in particular an assembly of persons who have been called out or gathered to meet together for a specific purpose. And that the collective body of saints throughout all ages should not be referred to in this age as a church, because as stated up front, it cannot assemble to perform any of the functions that Christ established his church to perform. One glorious day, however, that collective body of all saints, all the redeemed, will be assembled together, and on that day it will be a universal church. But it certainly will not be invisible. To counter this argument, however, it's been recently suggested that in the aforesaid video series promoting the universal invisible church, that we should not resort to an analysis of the underlying Greek word ekklesia, from which our English words church and assembly are translated. Stating that because Koine Greek is allegedly a dead language, we should rely strictly on the English rendering of the King James Bible, while at the same time also suggesting that we should instead look to another Greek word, kuriakos, for the meaning of the term church. So then, should we resort to the Greek or not? I would suggest this is the type of duplicitous doublespeak characteristic of those that come out of the Ruckmanite movement. And they make this argument that Greek is a dead language so that they can redefine terms to suit their preferred agenda in theology. As to the allegation that Koine Greek is a dead language, that we should ignore in favor of relying strictly on the language of the King James Bible. Here's the way this argument was worded in part two of the aforesaid video series. Bypassing the King James English to understand the ancient Koine Greek is problematic. This language died out nearly 2,000 years ago. God did not promise to preserve the ancient Greek originals. Instead, he preserved his word in our era in the King's English. Students of Koine Greek are really only making educated and often incomplete guesses. And in part four of the series, the statement is made, today, linguistic scholars conclude that church directly translates from the Greek word kuriakos. And as we shall see, this Greek word means much more than we currently understand ekklesia to mean. It's important to remember that Koine Greek is a dead language. Our guesses as to what ancient Greek words fully meant thousands of years ago are often incomplete. It's more than possible that ekklesia once included the richly nuanced meanings we now see in kuriakos. That's the theory. First of all, let me say point blank without hesitation that we can certainly rely completely on the wording of every verse of the King James Bible being an accurate and faithful translation of the Hebrew Masoretic text of the Old Testament and of the Greek New Testament as preserved in the Textus Receptus. And as for all translations of the Bible into English, that is only true of the King James Bible, which is why all other versions should be discarded and thrown in the waste bin. I'd also agree that we can and should derive and or verify our definition of the word church from observing its contextual usage in the English language of the King James Bible, which I hope to do in this two-part message. Secondly, as to the ancient Koine Greek being a dead language that we should ignore, I'd point out that this is the very same argument that's made against the allegedly archaic language of the King James Bible itself in order to promote the more modern perversion of the Scriptures. In both applications, the dead language argument is dead on arrival. I submit that whenever we hear that argument made, we should first presume it's being made for an agenda-based purpose of twisting the Scriptures. The King James Bible is the perfectly inspired Word of God, but that is the result of very faithful and diligent translation of the proper texts, as done by highly educated Greek and Hebrew scholars, and not as a result of double or later inspiration to correct the Greek Textus Receptus, as the Ruckmanites claim. That said, some of the language of the King James Bible has ceased from modern usage, and many of the words therein have a slightly different meaning and connotation today than they did in 1611, and this, therefore, can complicate disagreements as to meanings and interpretations of some words and passages therein, which can then often be cleared up by analyzing the underlying Greek text. And beyond that fact, the Koine Greek actually is no more a dead language than is the language of the King James Bible. The Ruckmanite definition of a dead language as a language which is no longer in everyday spoken use could just as easily be used to say that no one speaks the Elizabethan English to the King James Bible, and so we need to use our modern translations instead, which of course today's liberals do in fact argue. Ancient Greek is only a dead language to those who have not studied it. And anyone who reads modern Greek can also read Koine Greek just as easily as we today can read the King James Bible. As one language scholar said, to call Greek a dead language is to take a narrow-minded, exclusively pragmatic view of time and of life and death, at least of the life and death of languages. A language is only dead when it has passed from human memory, leaving no literature or descendants. Perhaps we could say that Hittite and Tocharian are dead languages because their literatures are scanty and they are known by a few. The life of a language is a relative thing. He says to call Greek a dead language is to admit that one knows no Greek and to imagine that it cannot be known and is indeed not worth knowing. Greek is a living language not only because it never died but continues to develop and change and can still be heard in its heir, modern Greek, but also because it has left us with literature that is part of our common heritage and that continues to influence the way we think, speak, and write. That's from the Introduction to Ancient Greek Literary Approach by Lushny. So then, I believe that this argument that Koine Greek is a dead language, it's dead on arrival. And I'd also conclude that the application of that argument to this issue and saying that we should ignore the term ekklesia because Greek is a dead language is being made for an agenda-based purpose of twisting the scriptures to promote a personal agenda. And that's especially borne out, I believe, in the ensuing argument made on this point in the aforesaid video, that the King James translators chose to translate that word ekklesia not as assembly, but instead as church, a word allegedly derived from the Greek word kuriakos rather than ekklesia, to convey the idea that as used in the New Testament, the word ekklesia, or church, means more than an assembly. And that it literally means the Lord's house, which the producer of this video then stretches paper thin to say that term means an invisible universal church. What I'm going to suggest that we do is examine how these words church, ekklesia, and kuriakos are used throughout the New Testament to aid us in defining these terms. First, the allegation is made that the Greek word ekklesia does not directly translate into church at all. It says, in fact, church is the direct equivalent of an entirely different Greek word, kuriakos. I say that's an interesting proposition, seeing that the word kuriakos, simply meaning belonging to the Lord, only occurs twice in the entire New Testament, translated simply as lords in both places where it occurs. Used in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, to refer to the Lord's Supper, Revelation 1, verse 10, in reference to the Lord's Day. Whereas the word ekklesia occurs 115 times in 112 New Testament verses, translated in the singular as church only 75 times, in the plural as churches 37 times, and 3 times simply as assembly. Despite that, however, the universalist argues that the English word church derives from the Scottish and Germanic words kirk and kirch, which in turn are derived from kuriakos. And again, this argument is made for the purpose, I believe, of suggesting that the word church, as Jesus used it, means more than assembly, that is, instead is always used to mean the Lord's house, which again is then arbitrarily stretched to mean the universal invisible church. Please turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. That definition of the word church, to always mean the Lord's house, utterly fails, I believe, when we see that the King James translators also used that word in Acts chapter 19 to include pagan assemblies as well. That word church wasn't singled out by the King James translators simply to mean the Lord's house in reference to Christian churches. We come to Acts 19. Here, Paul is on his third missionary journey. He plants a church at Ephesus in Asia Minor and remains there for over 2 years establishing the church. We then read in verse 23. And at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain into the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, that her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. So this is obviously a pagan assembly here. And the whole city was filled with confusion. Having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions, in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. When Paul would have entered unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another. or the assembly was confused. That word there, assembly, is ecclesia. Same word translated church elsewhere. The assembly here was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore that they were come together. But when they knew that he was a Jew, and when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is a worship for the great goddess Diana, and the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing them that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet, and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen are which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, there are deputies, let them implead one another. If ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." That's the word ecclesia. "For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." When he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. There are two very pertinent things we need to observe and bear in mind from this chapter. First, we see the words assembly in verse 32, 39, and 40, used of what is obviously a pagan assembly here at Ephesus. Verse 32, the assembly was confused. Verse 39, shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Verse 40, he dismissed the assembly. That word, assembly, again, is translated from our Greek word, ekklesia. The same word that Jesus used to describe his church, his assembly. Second, in verse 37, we find the word churches. In this one case, translated not from the word ekklesia, but instead from the Greek word hieron, a word used to describe a central sanctuary or temple. The word is used 71 times in the New Testament, usually referenced the temple in Jerusalem, which tells us that the King James translators did not, as the universalist argues, choose to use that word church, allegedly derived from a completely different Greek word, kuriakos, to translate ekklesia. They didn't do that in order to distinguish Christ's assembly from common or pagan assemblies or from pagan temples. So they use that word here, of pagan temples. And by the way, the Lord Jesus made no such distinction either. We need to take note of this fact, that the Lord Jesus could have easily coined a new Koine Greek word for his assembly if he intended to make such a distinction. He also could have said, "On this rock I will build my house," if that's what that term is supposed to mean, the Lord's house. "On this rock I will build my house rather than my assembly." So there would be no confusion that he intended to build what would be called the Lord's house. But we do need to take note that quite the contrary, in choosing a word to describe his assembly, his church, he chose the word ekklesia, not kuriakos. He chose a common word that was commonly known by the entire empire because the word had already been used for several centuries as the name of the legislative governmental assembly of ancient Greece, going back to 500 B.C. Webster's 1828 dictionary, written, by the way, by a Congregationalist Universalist, clearly slanted in that direction, has 9 separate and distinct definitions for the word church, none of which give any mention of the ancient Greek assembly. To the contrary, you can go online to do a Google search. All the online dictionaries, typically, yourdictionary.com, etc., have 2 definitions for the word ecclesia. First definition, typically, is the political assembly of citizens of the ancient Greek state. That's the first definition. Second is a church or congregation, A, B, the collective body of Christian believers regarded as constituting a universal church. That's the typical definition that's given. Here's an excerpt from a Wikipedia article about the ancient Greek ecclesia or the assembly. "The ecclesia was the principal assembly of the democracy of ancient Athens. It was a popular assembly open to all male citizens as soon as they qualified for citizenship. In 594 B.C., Solon allowed all Athenian citizens to participate, regardless of class, even the thetes, I guess that's the peasants. The assembly was responsible for declaring war, military strategy, and electing the strategoi and other officials. It was responsible for nominating and electing magistrates, thus indirectly electing the members of the Areopagus. It had the final say on legislation and the right to call magistrates to account after their year in office, as a quorum of 6,000 members was required sometimes to do business." So that's the ancient Athenian ecclesia from which this word comes. And of course, Alexander the Great conquered the continent in the 300s B.C. When he did that, Koine Greek became the common language of the empire. And all city-states also held their own ecclesiae or assemblies, just as we saw in Acts chapter 19. So then, to describe his church, the Lord Jesus, who always said what he meant what he said, chose a very well-known and common word that had been in use for centuries to describe a very visible and local political assembly. As if to say, you know about the assemblies of the Gentiles and the pagans, but on this rock, which is Christ himself, I will build my assembly. Again, the Lord Jesus could have easily coined a new Greek word for his church if he intended to mean the invisible, universal, collective accounting of all the redeemed. Instead, he chose a word for his audience that his audience would have known. It means one thing, an assembly of persons gathered for a specific purpose. I don't have time, obviously, today to go through all the examples, look at every occurrence of the word ecclesia. I want to point out also, though, that to refute the claim made that there is only one church, and that is universal, and the local assemblies then are simply manifestations of the universal. I believe, actually, this position is soundly refuted by the use throughout the New Testament of the plural form of ecclesia, which occurs 36 times in the Greek Textus Receptus, used 12 times by the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapters 1 to 3 and chapter 22, where he says, in closing the book, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things, and the church is, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Many other examples of the plural use of the term churches. Acts 9:31, I was going to give a few, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Acts 15:41, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Acts 16:5, and so were the churches, established in the faith and increased in number daily. Paul says in Romans 16:16, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. 1 Corinthians 11:16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints, etc., etc. It's all through the New Testament. I can quote many, many more. Clearly, we see many churches already being set up in the New Testament before the close of the first century, not just a single church. Also, as for many churches being set up, not just a singular church, there are many instances given, 20 in fact, where a certain independent church met at a certain specified location. The church which was at Jerusalem, Acts 8:1. The church that was at Antioch, Acts 13:1. The church at Cenchrea, Romans 16. The church that is in their house, Romans 16:5. That's all through the New Testament. The church of the Thessalonians, the church in thy house, he wrote to Philemon. As we read through the New Testament, we see that once established by the apostles and subject at that time to their limited foundational jurisdiction that ended with their deaths, these churches were set up to be independent, self-governing, and autonomous. They were given instructions for qualifications for the selection of church officers, elders, and deacons. But nowhere in the New Testament do we ever read of these separate, multiple churches being local manifestations of one central church. We see no instruction whatsoever in the New Testament for any of these churches to report to a central church headquarters in Jerusalem, Rome, or anywhere else. And in my mind, all these things relative to multiple churches being established clearly rules out, I believe, any notion of a universal church, whether visible or invisible. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 18. I've got much more to come back to next week. I'm going to talk about this again next week or possibly the week after. Many other scriptures to look at related to this topic, examining specifically the meaning of being baptized into the body of Christ, being members one of another, and members in particular of the local church. In closing this message today, I want to come back to the argument made recently in the aforesaid video series, suggesting that just as a national mega bank operates through local branch offices, so the universal, invisible, mystical church somehow works in and through local visible churches and is, quote, present in the workings and decisions of the local church. As I stated, the first and glaring practical problem with this theory is that if true, it would appear that the universal church is then completely and utterly failing in its job to stand as the pillar and ground of the truth, or to maintain doctrinal unity and purity, either in the local or the universal church. And further, there is zero support for such a concept anywhere in the Scriptures. Not only is there no hint of two separate church models, one universal and mystical, and the other local and visible, operating in tandem or together anywhere in the Bible, but beyond that, and therefore, it is especially true that nowhere in the Bible is there any passage to suggest such a notion as a universal, invisible church being present and active in the workings and decisions of the local church, either in observing, guiding, or blessing those workings and decisions. So then to get around that problem, the producer of the aforesaid video series, who apparently concocted this theory on his own, decided to find a passage somewhere that he thought he could perhaps eisegete or read his doctrine into the text to try to somehow convince his audience that the passage supports his theory. So he cites from Christ's words in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For if two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. After quoting this passage, then the following statements are made in this video. Matthew 18 is a powerful passage that shows us how the universal church is present in the workings and decisions of the local church. In this passage, we see that the decision reached by two or three saints is authoritative and binding, even in heaven, because the universal church transcends even time and space. And wherever two or three members of the universal body come together purposely together in Christ's name, there is the church. I would like to state loudly and clearly that I see no mention of a universal church working through a local church in this passage anywhere. Furthermore, in light of what I taught 4 weeks back on the subject of idolatry, stating that any redefinition of God himself in terms other than how he defines himself is idolatrous, that any redefinition of God's command leads to a false view of God that is idolatrous, that any perversion of God's word leads to a false view of God that is idolatrous. And so in a sense, all false doctrine leads to a false view of God himself. I see no mention of a universal church working through a local church in this passage anywhere. I don't see two types of church operating in this passage. I see the Lord Jesus operating in the local church, not in the universal church. This passage does not say wherever two or three members of the universal body come together purposely together in Christ's name, there is the church. Instead, it says there is the Lord Jesus. In my mind, to draw this type of conclusion, to actually substitute a universal church in this passage in place of the Lord Jesus, or to suggest that the Lord Jesus is somehow limited such that he can go nowhere without his alleged universal church going there with him, is absolutely idolatrous and is absolutely abominable heresy. And if anyone can explain to me privately after the message, please, how this is not an idolatrous heresy, then I'm all ears. So I've tried to get such an explanation before now, and it was refused. To close this message, just stated up front, I have no problem fellowshipping with pre-trib rapturists. I have no problem fellowshipping with those who mistakenly hold the doctrine of the invisible universal church. It's just that a universal invisible church is not found in the Bible. And while I have no problem fellowshipping with those who mistakenly hold the doctrine of the universal invisible church, no problem at all, I do have a problem fellowshipping with one who goes to such abominable extremes to try to prove his position on the subject. That's it for today. Please turn to Trust and Obey. Trust and Obey, hymn number 261.